today. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians if you would. I'll give you one guess on what I was doing when I broke my foot. Playing basketball. That's exactly right. I was playing basketball. You understand things happen the older you get? You know, the first thing my mom said to me, she said, "Son, you're not 16 anymore." I was like, "Thanks for the sympathy, Mom. Let me call Dad and see if he's got any for me." You know, things happen when you get older. I was just reading the other day about some of those things. You know when you're old or getting older when you and your teeth don't sleep in the same room. You know you're getting older when you try to straighten out the wrinkle of your socks and discover you're not wearing any. It's kind of odd. You know you're getting older when you seem to have more patience, but it's actually the fact that you just don't care anymore, right? Have you gotten to that stage yet where maybe think, "Man, I wish I had your patience." You're like, "It's not patience, I just don't care." It's a sign you're getting older when you confuse having a clear conscience with a bad memory. It's not that you don't do anything bad anymore, you just can't remember, right? It kind of reminds me of that couple, the older couple that was having trouble remembering some of just the common day-to-day stuff, and they decided that what they were going to do is when one requested something of the other, they were just going to write it down so that they would try to avoid forgetting. And so one evening, the wife was getting up from the room. She was going into the kitchen. She asked the husband, "Would you like anything from the kitchen?" He said, "Yeah, yes, actually I would." He said, "I would love a large ice cream sundae with chocolate ice cream, whipped cream, hot fudge, and a big cherry on top." So the wife started off to the kitchen, and the husband shouted, "Aren't you going to write it down?" She said, "Don't be silly. I've got this. I'm going to go fix it right now." So she went in, and she was gone quite a while. Finally, she returned. She set down in front of him a large plate of hash browns, scrambled eggs, bacon, and a glass of orange juice and coffee. He took one look at it, took one look at her, and said, "I told you I wanted toast." It happens. The mind is a terrible, terrible, awful thing to lose, and things happen when you get older. So I guess I'm getting a little older. This morning, we're going to begin a Sunday morning study through the book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians is one of my favorite prison epistles, and I want to give you the title of not just the sermon, but the title of the series. And I think it's important for you to get the title because I think it helps us understand the context of the entire book. But the title of the series is this: Rejoice. Because you belong to God. The song went perfect with the series and the sermon today, and I love when God does that. But if you're a believer today, you have much to rejoice about. And so we can rejoice because we belong to God. And today I want to look into God's Word in this short book that has simply four brief chapters. And yet the theme of the entire book is what I believe to be joy and rejoicing. Paul mentions joy 16 times in these four chapters. Now, he mentions Christ 50 times, but we all know that Christ is not just the central theme of the book of Philippians, but he's the central theme of the entire Bible. So I say, what's the Bible about? It's about Jesus Christ. Well, what is your gospel about? It's about Jesus Christ. What's your message about? It's about Jesus Christ. What's your life about? What's your church about? Well, it's about Jesus Christ. And so this book is about Jesus Christ, but how Christ produces joy in our life. So I ask you the question this morning. Fact two. Number one, Are you happy? You ever met anyone who just always seemed happy? Like they all, their head just always did this, you know? Like always, always happy. Always got a smile on their face and always looking at the bright side of things. Everything in their life, they see the silver lining. You know, the cup is never just half full. It's all full, you know? Just depends on how you look at it. You just see them, and no matter what they're going through, they just seem happy. Question to you is, are you happy? Followed by the second question, do you have joy? For you see, in my opinion, those are two totally different questions. Are you happy? And do you have joy? See, happiness, as one man said, is the attitude of satisfaction or delight based upon your present or current circumstances. Happiness is related to happenings. Happiness is related to happenstance. See, happiness is contexted in its beginning, the word hap, which literally conveys the idea of an idea of chance, that something comes by your way simply by chance. And so it's an emotion of chance. Happiness is that which we really can't plan for or program for. It just happens or it doesn't happen. It seems at times to be even elusive. It's happiness. But then there's joy. And as we, through this series, will begin to understand what true joy is in the biblical sense, we must understand how it relates to God. See, joy must be understood to be something that comes to us from Christ. The day you met Jesus was the day you found true joy. But secondly, it must be understood to be a permanent possession of every believer, not some delight that comes and goes by chance or in any given opportunity. That's happiness. But joy, as long as you have Jesus, is constant. I like what John MacArthur said about this topic. He said, "Now, when talking about joy, it's much, much different than happiness." He said, "My favorite definition of joy is this, that joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there." What is he saying? He's saying joy is that emotion and that confidence and that stirring within you when God is on the throne of your heart. That's joy. See, rejoicing is used in the Scriptures. The Bible talks much about it. 74 times in the New Testament. The word rejoice is mentioned 183 times in the Bible. And the word joy, the noun joy, is used 59 times. And it's always parallel with the Christian experience with Christ. Because there's no joy without Him. Which leads us to number one. As introductory thought, number one, our source of rejoicing is Christ. Our source of rejoicing is Christ. It was Jesus that said in chapter 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus said that these things that I speak, my words and my promises and even my very presence, they come so that you might have joy to remain and that joy may be full. It was in the book of Romans chapter 14 where Paul likened the kingdom of God to three things. He said righteousness and peace and joy. It was in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where the Bible says the fruit, the manifestation of the Spirit of God, when the Holy Spirit of God has complete control of our life and lives through us, the Bible says that fruit, it is seen in love and then it is seen in joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. See, true joy is a gift from God through Christ Jesus. Today, if you are a believer, you have reason to have joy. So number one, we see the source. But number two, by way of introduction, we also see that rejoicing is a choice. It's a choice. In the context of how it was used in the Old and New Testament, every time Paul wrote about it, he was writing about it as if we had a choice in it. For instance, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Notice if you will. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord when? Always? Like in everything? Like there's not a time when I shouldn't have joy? I mean, honestly, Friday night, when this thing broke, I wasn't very happy. Now, you understand my makeup. I don't wear makeup, but the way I'm made. You understand that, and you understand that a broken foot doesn't fit into my schedule. And when the doctor yesterday told me, he said, Bud, I got bad news for you. He said, you need to stay off that for 6 to 8 weeks. And I said, Doc, that don't fit in my schedule. He said, you can't put any weight on. I said, do you understand how many times I have to preach in the next 6 to 8 weeks? How twice I'm going to be out of state? One time I'm going to have to fly? I can't fly with those things. Maybe if I waver real fast, I might be able to. I don't know. But, like, this doesn't fit into my schedule. And I promise you, I wasn't very happy. But even in something like this, I still have joy. Especially after Miss Linda Smith came to my office this morning and told me, she says, Preacher, I'm sorry to hear about your foot. She says, I just heard about a guy this week, a pastor in Newport, who fell out of his deer stand and broke both legs. I'm like, I'll take the broken foot. It doesn't matter what happens. Yeah, I might not be happy about it, but listen to me. To have joy, Jesus Christ lives in my heart, so the source is there. But to have joy, that's my choice. And with a broke foot or an empty bank account or family problems or work-related issues, I still will choose to have joy. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case that whole memory thing started to kick in, he said in verse 4, and again, just in case you forgot, I'll say rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. See, it's a choice that we have. We can choose to have joy in the good times, and we can choose to have joy in the bad times. We can choose to have joy when we have plenty of money, and we can choose to have joy when there's not enough to pay the bills. We can choose to have joy when our marriage is thriving, and we can choose to have joy when our relationship is on the rocks. We can choose to have joy when we are healthy, and we can choose to have joy when we're afflicted. It's our choice. No better example do we find in the Scriptures, and I promise I'll get to Philippians 1 at some point. But no better example do we find in the Scriptures than Job. And I know the whole story of Job. I know that in Job's humanity, just like it would have happened to you and me, no matter how good you start, at some point, the tragedies and the circumstances and the weight of everything going on, at some point it affects every human being. And it did Job. And in chapter 37, 38, 39, he questioned God a little bit. And I'm glad that God showed me through Job that when I question God, God has a way of putting us in our place. Like, Job, where were you when I created the earth? And Job's like, okay, God, I'm sorry. But in the beginning of it, listen to this. And we know the phrase, when it rains, it pours. You have no idea. It was Job chapter 1, verse 14. And there came a messenger unto Job. The Bible says in the verse earlier that his daughters and sons were just out having a good time. I mean, things were going good. That's the picture. Things are going good. And that's normally when it comes. Like when things are going real good, watch out. Because it's getting ready to happen. It's life. And the Bible says, and one of his messengers came, verse 14, Job 1, and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned the sheep, and, and, and thy servants and have consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, can you imagine that? And here's this guy's telling them, hey, listen, all your oxen are gone, and the Sabians have come, and your servants are dead, and then the fire came, and now your sheep are gone, and servants are dead. And while he's speaking, here comes another servant running from the distance to him. And while he's speaking, the Bible says, he said that the Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I want to know what these guys did. Three guys, man, they got out of there. Verse 18, and while he was yet speaking, there also came another. Now, up to this point, I mean, listen, you can replace camels and you can replace sheep and you can replace oxen. He's probably brokenhearted about his servants, but then he says, and behold, a great wind came, verse 19, from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon your sons and daughters, the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped to tell thee. When it rains, it pours. And I'd say no matter how bad you've had it, you've never had it that bad. Bad news after bad news. And every time another servant came, it got worse, and it got worse, and it got worse. Until now, his kids are gone. I've sat in front of so many parents who have said, preacher says no parent should ever have to bury their child. And now all of his kids are dead. And yet notice Job's response. The Bible says Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground. Renting the mantle, shaving the head, falling upon the ground were all signs of sorrow and repentance. But then the Bible says, and he worshiped. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Which means I came into this world with nothing, and I will leave with nothing. And I promise you this, you can collect all the stuff on this planet that you can, but the day God calls your number, you will leave it all right here. He said, I didn't come in with nothing and I'm leaving with nothing. The Lord gave. God gave me those sheep. God gave me those oxen. God gave me those camels. God gave me those precious children. It was God that gave them to me. And God gave them, and God has the right to take them away. And then I love this. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Bible says in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You say, how? Like I get like one little inch of bad news and I'm just all over the place. How did Job hold fast to this? I'll tell you how. I believe with all of my heart he had the joy of God in his soul. And so did the Apostle Paul. And through all of his circumstances, and Paul had some circumstances, probably unmatched in the Old Testament was Job, and unmatched in the New Testament, save Jesus Christ, was the Apostle Paul with all the things that he went through. And yet the Apostle Paul writes a letter to a church of people that he loves, and he writes a letter about having joy. Let's read the first seven verses together. Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God for every remembrance of you. And I'm always in prayer. Always in prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. In fact, as we read these next few chapters over these next few months, I want you, every time you see rejoice or joy, I want you to circle it or underscore it. He said, I'm praying with joy. Why? Because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this thing, this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. I do believe the Bible reveals to us five truths, five noteworthy truths in the life of the Apostle Paul that I think brought him joy. Truth number one, I believe Paul's salvation brought him joy. Does your salvation bring you joy? Knowing that you're saved by grace, does that bring you joy? Amen? Knowing that God's given you His mercy, does that bring you joy? Knowing that Jesus Christ died on an old-rugged cross for your sin and for mine so that we can have a way of salvation, does that bring you joy? Knowing that if you die today, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord as believers, does that bring you joy today? Knowing that you could spend eternity in heaven with Him and yet you've avoided eternity in hell with all the unbelievers and with Satan and all of that punishment, does that bring you joy today? I hope so. It better. If it doesn't, I wonder if you got it. Because I believe when he opened this letter, just mentioning his very name says it all for me. He introduced every epistle by writing his name. And I have to believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for so many years of his life, he signed things Saul. But when he came to Christ and started writing these letters, he started introducing himself, not as the old man, but the new man, as Paul. And what a radical transformation it was. What a radical salvation it was. And on the road to Damascus, here we see Saul of Tarsus, not a murderer of Christians, a zealot, a Jew, a legalistic Pharisee, one who hated the church and hated the gospel and hated those that proclaimed it and sought out to get authority from everybody he could to go and do two things, imprison them or kill them. This is a man that had blood on his hands and he was on a mission until he met God. And there on the Damascus Road, God knocked Saul of Tarsus off of his confidence, took away his sight. Heard one man say, the day that God took his sight away was the day that he finally saw clearly. He sent him into Damascus, and there Ananias comes and gives him his sight by the power of the Holy Spirit, and things change for this man who was no longer called Saul, but now his name was Paul. He represented his salvation. See, I do believe that when we think of the day that we got saved, and you know the date as good as I do, for me it was April 13th, 1997, on that day, I'm telling you, God gave me joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the day you got saved, the day you got right with God, the day that Jesus Christ intercepted your life and pardoned your sin, it should be a day of rejoicing for all believers. It should be. It was in Psalm 51 that the psalmist begins to give us light into the journey that he himself went through. David, a man after God's own heart, still sinned and committed adultery with Bathsheba and then was a murderer because he killed her husband Uriah. And Nathan the prophet comes and he confronts David about his sin. And he says, you are the man that's done these things. And God used Nathan to confront David. And thanks be to God that when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it was David that said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. See, if a man after God's own heart could not say, God, grant me mercy because I deserve it, neither can me or you. He said, Lord, grant me mercy because of your loving kindness, because I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. He said, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, Psalm 51, verse 2, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And David came to grips with this. Verse 4, he said, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. I've done this evil in thy sight. You're justified, he said, when you judge me. You're justified. He says things like in verse number 7, he says, purge me with hyssop that I may be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 8, he says, make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 9 says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. And then he said something that I believe should be a daily prayer for every believer. He said in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew in me a right spirit. Verse 11, cast me not away, and Lord, don't take thy Holy Spirit from me. And then verse 12, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe with all of my heart, one of the greatest fuels for your joy will be your salvation. The day you came to Christ ought to fuel you from day to day to have great rejoicing. Number one, I believe he rejoiced because of his salvation. Number two, I believe he rejoiced because of his service and who he had the opportunity to serve. Look again at verse number one. He said, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are in Philippi. Did you catch that? He said, the servants of Jesus Christ. See, there was one thing you know about the Apostle Paul. He had passion for a lot of things, but he had a supreme passion for one, and that was Jesus Christ. His passion was for Him. He took the same passion that he used to murder the church, and now he was a messenger of the church. He took the same passion and multiplied at times the Holy Spirit of what he did to go against God, and now he had that same passion multiplied to go with God. He had passion. His service, and I believe the fact that he could say that I'm a servant, I'm a slave, I'm a bond slave, I have given myself to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I believe it gave Paul great joy to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He said to the church of Galatia, he said, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? He went as far to say, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know something. I love you. I think you know that. You have captured a Christian and I's heart. We love this church. We, Lord willing, we never want to go anywhere. You might send me off somewhere and that'd be all right, but we just soon stay right here. We love you. But I promise you this today, and I say this with as much love as I can. My job is not to please you. My allegiance is not to you. My job is to please God. My allegiance is to God. And it's kind of odd that he said, I am a slave and it brings me joy. I'm a prisoner and it brings me joy. When you see that courtroom scene, you see that guy who's now being convicted by a judge and he's standing there in chains and Lawrence jumpsuit. And the judge says to him, because of your crimes, you are now going away to prison, and you're going away to prison for two life sentences. And I just have to believe that the judge has never seen anyone say, woohoo! No, what do you see? You see the look of despair. You see discouragement. You see depression. You see his family behind him broken and crying and weeping because of a loss of their loved one. Now may not get to see him hardly any for the rest of their life because of what he's done. Nobody takes joy in being a prisoner unless you're a prisoner of Jesus. And I believe he could write this letter of joy and this challenge of rejoicing to this church because, number one, of his salvation. But number two, because he had made himself a slave, a bondservant, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he took great joy in knowing that he got to spend the rest of his days serving Jesus. That was a second source of joy. I believe his third source or third truth that fueled his joy was not just his salvation, not just his service, but I believe thirdly, it was his message. His message. See, it's one thing to have joy because you're saved. And if you got joy because you're saved, say amen this morning. And if you get joy in knowing that you get to serve Jesus, you're not serving me, and you're not necessarily serving anyone else, but you're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if that brings joy to you, say amen. But we also should have joy today, church, because of the message that we get to preach. And it's a message in his introduction when he says in verse 2, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." I'll tell you today, one of the greatest sources of my daily joy is the fact that I get to stand before you, even today with one leg, and preach the unsearchable riches of the Word of God. That on a day-to-day basis, I cannot just invite people to church, and I cannot just ask people how are they doing, but I have an answer for their questions. And I have a grace for their need. And I have a peace for their void. And it's wrapped up in Jesus. See, Jesus did not leave us without any tools. Jesus did not leave us without any ammo, as it were. When he commissioned the disciples to go into all the world, notice what he said. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Then I just have to believe, knowing where he had come from and knowing what God had done in his life and knowing the opportunities that Paul was being afforded, I have to believe that there wasn't a day that went by in Paul's life where he did not rejoice greatly because he had the privilege of preaching the gospel. I believe he wrote them in the right order. He said, "Grace be unto you," and then peace. Because I don't believe there's any peace without grace. See, we live in a world who's looking for peace, and they're looking for something to numb their pain and to get them out of their circumstance. They are like the movie that came out several years ago and the book that came out before then. They are all looking for that pursuit of happiness or that pursuit of peace. And I'm telling you, you can pursue happiness all you want to, and you can pursue peace until the end of time, but you'll never experience that peace until you meet Jesus. This is grace. It's grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. The greatest need of every man is grace. And we get to preach that message. Our message is a message of hope. I like stories that have a good ending. Right? You ever watch the movie and at the end of it you're like, "Well, it shouldn't have ended that way." Or like your team's playing, some of your teams will be playing today, and you're like, "That's not the way I wanted it to end." But listen to me. We get to preach a message where the story ends like it's supposed to. Where Jesus is high and lifted up, and he's got all of his saints with him. I've read the back of the book, church. We win. That's the gospel we get to preach. That should bring some joy. It's a gospel of grace. Unmerited grace, unmerited favor. It's a gospel that offers peace for their storms. Fourthly, I'm almost done. I believe what fueled his joy was his salvation, number one, his service, number two, his message, number three. I believe it was the body of Christ, number four. Where he said in verse 3, he said, "I thank God for every remembrance of you." I can't say that about everybody I've ever met. I say, "I thank God that I never met you," but no, I thank God for every remembrance of you. See, some of you have people in your life that even though you might not be able to say, "Man, I can thank God for every piece of interaction we've had," but when you go to God in prayer for them because of a need or maybe because of a strain on your relationship, when you go to God in prayer for them, there's a sense of grief there, and yet it wasn't for this church. He said, "Well, even when I pray, there's joy that wells up inside. When I make requests for you, it's out of an overflow of joy for you." And I will say this, that the Apostle Paul was not a heartless theologian. As one man said, he was a passionate lover of the people of God. He cared for the people of God deeply. He loved them and even placed Himself in danger's way for them. His relationship with them caused Him to rejoice. And as we'll go back to, and we're going to go back here in just a moment to Acts chapter 6, where it all began for the Philippian church. From that point to this, He said, I have great joy. Can I tell you something? Your salvation should make you full of joy. Your service to Jesus Christ should make you full of joy. The message that you and I get to be ambassadors of should make you full of joy. But being a part of the body of Christ should fill us up with joy. Finally, I believe his faith was some of the fuel of his joy. He said, I thank God for you, for every remembrance of you when I pray for you, making a request with joy. Why? Because you're living for God. You're staying faithful. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day even till now. Then he said in verse 6, being confident of this very thing. See, I love when the Apostle Paul talked about confidence. When the Apostle Paul talked about being persuaded, it was the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 38 and 39, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God. It was him that said, in being confident, that rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Anytime the Apostle Paul, and you check this out, anytime that he used words of persuasion or used words to describe his confidence, it was never in himself. See, the Apostle Paul, he could speak anywhere from 7 to 10 languages. The Apostle Paul was extremely educated. If it was in our current system, he'd have an MDiv, or he'd have a doctorate, or he'd have multiple doctorate degrees. I mean, he was extremely educated. He was a student of the law. I believe the Apostle Paul was a good athlete. That's why I use sports analogies all the time. I believe he understood the athletics and what it took to be a good athlete. I believe he had all those things. And yet his confidence was not in his giftings or in his talent or in his education or in his ability to speak all these languages. His confidence was in God. And let me tell you what will bring you great joy in your life. That no matter what happens tomorrow, no matter what your circumstances may bring, no matter how wild the storm rages in your life, when you have confidence and faith in God, you will have joy. You will have joy in every circumstance. See, Paul had an unwavering trust in God. As we close, go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, beginning reading in verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, what happened? Well, Paul and Silas, they had delivered this damsel from a demon possession, and now these gainsayers, they were gaining money because of the things they were getting her to do and the supernatural things that she was able to do. And now they saw that the money had dried up, and they were upset about it. And so they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. The Bible says, and teach some customs that are not lawful for us, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded that group of people to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, They cast him into prison, charging the jailer, as we find out later, the Philippian jailer, to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now picture this, if you will, before we read the next verse. They are beaten. They are bloody. They are bruised. They are naked. They are ashamed. They are sore. They probably, humanly speaking, are desperate. They are cold. They are wet. And now they're in stocks and chains, cast into the darkest part of the prison. You with me? Why? Preaching the gospel. You'd say, well, you can add one more to that. They've got to be discouraged. Well, I don't know. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. What? I mean, you read the story. They delivered a young damsel. They delivered her from demon possession, and they got in trouble for it. They were exactly where God wanted them to be. Paul wanted to go somewhere else. Go back to the beginning of chapter 16 later in your personal reading. He wanted to go somewhere else, and the Spirit wouldn't let him. He wanted to go somewhere else, and the Spirit wouldn't let him. And then he heard the Macedonian call. And so now they are exactly where God wants them to be, ministering to exactly who God wants them to minister to. Now they're bloody and bruised and wet and cold, and they're hurting, and it's dark, and they're shackled and chained in the inner prison. And what are they doing? They're praising. You say, what do you call that? Joy. Were they happy about it? Probably not. Did they have joy? Absolutely. And I'm going to tell you what, their joy was radical. You say, what was their joy based on? Several things, but number one, I have to believe the overwhelming part of their joy was based on a confidence and a trust in their God. What happened? Well, they began to sing praises. And I don't know if they sang off key or maybe just God came down, but the prison began to shake and the door fell off and the shackles and chains fell off and they had easy passage to leave. And the Philippian jailer heard the commotion and he comes out of his house and he sees what's happening and so he grabs a sword and he's going to kill himself. You say, that coward? No, he was going to kill himself so that to save his own family. Because if they were gone and he was alive, the Roman guards would have killed him and his family. And so he was going to make it look like he was killed in the struggle of them leaving to save his own family. And there, here he is, getting ready to kill himself, commit suicide. And Paul said, hey dude, we're all here. All of you, every one of us, saved and lost. Why? Because the world saw their joy. The Bible says that when they prayed and sang praises, all the prisoners heard. And the Philippian jailer runs up to Paul and Silas and he says, what must I do to be saved? What do I have to do to get what you got? He said, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have it. You may tell you what will add the most effective power to your witness? Joy. Because then you don't have to preach a message. The world will just come to you and say, I got to have what you got. I got to have it. You're bloody. You're bruised. It was at our hand. And you're still singing praises. I have got to have what you've got. How do I get it? And then you just take that message of grace and peace and you lead them right to Jesus. Church, rejoice. You belong to God. Don't worry about being happy. Have joy.